We want to read the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing our studies in Isaiah 53 and we'll be turning over there. We want to read this chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, and it will tie in with what we want to think upon tonight. We'll read from verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight, for his name's sake. If you turn over again to Isaiah 53, we are at the very last verse of this portion, and we are picking up tonight really the second phrase in this verse, but we'll read the whole verse through. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And the phrase we want to pick up on tonight, there it says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help and blessing. Our God and Father, we do come around thy word once again, seeking help from heaven. O Lord, we rejoice in the opportunity to do so, to read thy word and meditate upon it, to come in a little while around this table, and as we've been singing, Lord, the feasts come and go, communion services come around, but Lord, we praise thee that they're pointing forward to that great feast that there is yet to take place, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, when all of the redeemed are gathered home, and there will be that great celebration of Christ having brought home his bride. And Lord, we thank thee tonight for these tokens that remind us of that, and not only remind us of what is past, but point forward to what is yet ahead for the people of God. And we ask that it would be true that each one of us would have a saving interest in Christ. Lord, we cannot be part of this if we are not part of Christ. And we pray that we might be those that know Him, that have come to Him, that have believed on Him to the saving of our souls. Bless us now. Close us in with Thyself, O Lord, as we contemplate Thy word in this place and go a little further in this wonderful portion of Scripture. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been emphasizing that the last three verses of this chapter are a section all in their own, and that they emphasize the exaltation and the abiding glory of Jehovah's servant. And each verse emphasizes something different, slightly different, takes a particular look at this. For example, in verse 10, the emphasis there is the pleasure of the Lord. That's mentioned twice. And then on into verse 11, it talks about Jehovah's servant seeing of the travail of his soul and justifying many. And then when we come into to verse 12, where we are at present, there's an immortal honour that is bestowed upon Jehovah's servant by his Father. We were emphasizing the pronouns in this verse the last time, because the opening line is, therefore will I divide him a portion with the grape, which is his Father speaking to him. And then now the statement that we're coming to tonight has a different pronoun. It says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So that opening phrase of verse 12 emphasizes the fact that there is an immortal honor bestowed upon Jehovah's servant by his Father as a result of what he has done. And that brings us on then to conclude, to notice this second statement that there is to be found in this portion of Scripture. And both of them are taken in connection with what follows, because there's a summary there of all that he has done in the rest of the verse, and there's a going over of some of the things already said, and there's some statements there that are entirely new as to the themes that they introduce, and we'll come to pick up on those as we go by in forthcoming communion times. But we're looking here at this statement, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And that's a reference to Jehovah's servant contending with and defeating his own enemies and the enemies of his people. Jehovah's servant is a mighty conqueror. That's the picture that is being presented to us. This is part of his exaltation. This is part of his abiding glory. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be honored as a mighty conqueror. He's the one who wears the victor's crown. If we go way over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 14, where John saw the Savior after his work on earth was done, after he has ascended up to heaven once again, it tells us there in Revelation 14 and verse 14 that John saw the one having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. He's got on his head a golden crown. He's pictured as the conqueror. He's pictured as the victor. Christ did not die in defeat. He did die, but he rose triumphant. And he wears the victor's crown tonight. And that's how we are to honour him. That's part of his abiding glory, that he will have this golden crown, this victor's crown upon his brow. And we are to worship and bow down before him. Now when we come to think about the words here themselves, we can take a New Testament portion to help us to understand what it is that is being particularly said to us. And if you turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 11, and if you mark your Bible, you might want to put these two references beside each other so that you are reminded of the connection between them. But in Luke chapter 11 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus here is speaking about his work in casting out the devil. He was accused of casting out devils himself by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, but the Savior is showing the folly of that. And then he goes on in verse 21 and 22 are the two particular verses I want us to read. Luke 11, verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. That's the important phrase I want you to notice, because you'll immediately see how that ties up then with Isaiah 53 and verse 12, this statement that we're looking at, he shall divide the spoil with the straw. So this phrase in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 is speaking about Christ conquering his enemies, particularly the devil, who is the epitome of all his foes, who is the chief of his foes. So the Saviour in the Saviour in Luke 11, 21 and 22 there is really employing the language of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Because the strong man that is overcome, the strong man whose goods are spoiled, is none other than the devil, the one who is the great adversary of Christ and has always been, the one who's the great adversary of sinners and has always been, the one who's the great adversary of saved sinners and always will be until he is finally dealt with by the Lord. Because the devil desires to enslave and to destroy souls. But it is the Saviour's work to come forth and to defeat him and to rob him of his power and to take the spoils of victory. Now here in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it's being prophesied of what the Saviour is doing. As we know, these words were proclaimed by Isaiah 500 years or so before the Saviour came to earth. When you go over to that portion that we read from in Hebrews chapter 2, you have it from the other perspective. You have it looking back as historical fact. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, again, you have two verses that tie in very much with what we're thinking about in this phrase in Isaiah 53. Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's the same thing that Paul is here talking about, but he's now looking at it from a historical perspective. Christ has come. Isaiah is prophesying it 500 years before it takes place. Paul now is looking back and saying, this is what has happened. This is what Jesus Christ did when he came. He came to contend with the devil. He came to defeat him and to rob him of his power. And in doing that, he delivers souls. That's the spoil. He delivers souls. He delivers those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Saviour here is prophesied by Isaiah. Jehovah's servant is prophesied as engaging in a great work over which he will be victorious. And he will be honoured such, and we are to bow down and to worship him as such. Now in thinking about this phrase a little bit further and a little bit deeper tonight, there's some things I want us to consider. First of all, I want you to consider that this terminology suggests a mighty conquest on the part of Jehovah's servant. This is a remarkable victory that is in view, and the child of God understands that. The person who is saved and has been washed in the blood, they know that. They have come to see something of that. We mightn't fully understand what it is that entailed. We'll not understand that, I'm sure, until we get home to glory and we're finally glorified with Christ and to be like him. But the child of God now understands, at least to some degree, this is a mighty victory that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And that terminology that is used there in verse 12, dividing the spoil with the strong, is to indicate that. It's the language of the battlefield. It's the language of an all-conquering general. It's the language of one who routs the enemy completely and obtains a great and notable victory. And the spoils of that victory are then divided out around the conquering army. And there's some examples of that in the scriptures that I would like you to look up and to notice where this terminology appears. Go back over to Exodus chapter 15. Now here we'll find the words, and they're mentioned in a very presumptuous context, because it's telling us of what Pharaoh said he would do upon Israel after Israel had gone out of Egypt after the night of the Passover. And there was the death of the firstborn, and then Pharaoh said, "Get out." And then when he sent them out, he reneged, and he wished he hadn't, and then he pursued after them. Well, in Exodus chapter 15, you have the song of Moses, This is the song that they sung when they came through the Red Sea and they're on the other side. But if you look at verse 9, and as I say, it's in a very presumptuous context because it's telling us that this is what Pharaoh thought he would do to Israel, but we know he never got doing it because the Lord intervened. But here's what it says. Exodus 15 verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw the sword. My hand shall destroy them. As we know, Pharaoh never got doing that, but this is his intention. He's going to pursue after Israel. He says he's going to overtake Israel. He's going to divide the spoil. In other words, he's going to slay them all. He's going to defeat them. He's going to take everything that they have, and he's going to bring it back again into Egypt. Because remember that Israel spoiled the Egyptians going out. When Israel were going out, they took what was theirs. They took the spoils of victory, as it was a common practice in ancient warfare, that the victorious army and the victorious general, all the spoils of war belonged to him. And Israel had defeated the Egyptians. It was the Lord that did it. The Israelites didn't do anything. They didn't have the power to defeat Pharaoh. The Lord did it on their behalf. But in going out of Egypt, the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians. And we don't have time to go back there tonight, but I'm sure you know the chapters and the verses that talk about them. Sometimes people get a little hung up on the word. The old English word borrow is there. They borrowed off the Egyptians. And some people say, well, look, if they borrow something, surely you're to give back what you borrow. Well, if you go and look up the old English word borrow, it has got a slightly different meaning. And that's the word our translators used. It doesn't mean borrow in the sense that we use it today. That's beside the point. But Israel spoiled the Egyptians. And Pharaoh now says he's going to pursue after them. He's going to defeat them. He's going to overcome them. And he says, I'm going to divide the spoil. I'm going to take back. I'm going to be victorious. So the terminology, as I say, dividing the spoil, indicates a mighty victory. Turn over to one more portion where this appears as well. The book of Judges this time, chapter 5. And this time it comes, it's interesting this comes in Psalms. Because here you have the song of Deborah and Barak, when they defeated again the enemies of Israel, and the Lord gave them a mighty victory over Sisera and his host. But if you look at the end of this portion, as I say, it's another song, Judges chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked out of the window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? And as we know, the reason was he was dead. He had been defeated in the battle. Jael had slain him. Verse 29, her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of divers colours, a prey of divers colours of needlework, of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. It's the language of victory. Here's his mother. And she thinks that Sisera, her son, is going to be victorious, as he had been on many other occasions, as he had been against many other armies. But this time he delays his return, and she begins to ask the question, where is he? And she thinks, oh, he's dividing the spoils of victory. It's been such a great defeat of the enemy that there's so much spoil to divide among the army, and among his generals, and among his soldiers. It's taking him all of this time, little did she know. Wasn't that that was delaying him, but that he'd been defeated in victory. But the point I want you to underscore there is that this is the language of victory. This is the language of conquering. This is the language of defeating and routing the enemy. And when we come over to Isaiah 53, and we find this phraseology with regards to Jehovah's servant, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, then what is in view for us is a mighty conquest, a mighty victory, where Christ, Jehovah's servant, is going to be victorious, and he's going to defeat all his enemies. He's going to conquer them. He's going to rout them. He's going to divide the spoil. And we rejoice that that is so. As we say in Hebrews 2, Paul's looking back at it from the historical point of view. It's taken place. That's exactly what Christ has done. He's conquered his foes. He's divided the spoil. I think we can also emphasize here, and I think it is important to stress, that all the spoils of battle and all the spoils of conquest are Christ's alone by sovereign right. They're His alone. They belong to Him. You see, there's Isaiah 63 tells us that, verse 3. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. You see, Christ did this all on His own. If we take Pharaoh had his army, he had his chariots. Sisera had his army, had his hosts that followed him and helped him in his victory. But who helped Christ? No one. Who was with Jesus Christ when He conquered the devil? When He contended with all our foes and defeated them and brought a great victory? Who was with Christ? Not a one. As it tells you there in Isaiah 63 and verse 3, of the people there was none with me. And therefore, because Christ is the conqueror, Christ has engaged in this battle all on His own, He has defeated the foe, then all the spoils of victory are His by sovereign right. They all belong to Him. All honour and glory and majesty are His. And we can say, if we take up the language of the Song of Moses again, where Moses said, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. That's why that Exodus out of Egypt is such a wonderful picture of redemption. And as I've already said, Israel did not do anything for themselves to get out of Egypt. They were under bondage to Pharaoh. They could do nothing. They were slaves. But the Lord came, and the Lord smote the Egyptians and smote Pharaoh and brought them out. And Moses indicates that there in his song, where he says those words, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. Well, that's exactly how it is tonight with us when we come to praise the Lord and rejoice before Him. We worship Him tonight and we say the very same thing. He has triumphed gloriously. He's worthy of all honour and praise. And with Jude in his little epistle, we can say, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. All glory is His. All honour is His. And that's why when we gather to worship Him, He is alone to be worshipped. He alone is to be honoured. No one else is worthy of praise. Man, we ourselves are to fade into the background. It's not anything of self that's ever to be seen in the worship of the Lord. It's the Saviour who's to be glorified. Because He has triumphed gloriously. This is the language of a mighty conquest. The second thing I want you to consider here as well, if you look at that phrase in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, again, that this mighty conquest was achieved against a mighty enemy. You see, it adds nothing to the glory of the victory if it's against a weak enemy. The opposite is the case. It lessens a victory if it's against a weak enemy. There's no triumph in prevailing over something that is weak. David reminds Saul of that. When Saul was pursuing David, just to take the language of David said to Saul, the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And what David was saying there to Saul was, well, what are you coming out against me? I am so insignificant. I'm not like the Philistines. I'm not like some of the other enemies that you've fought against and conquered. I'm just a flea. I'm just a partridge on the mountain. What are you coming after me for? There's no honour in pursuing me. I'm just a flea. I'm just like a partridge. Well, it can never be said that Jesus Christ prevailed over a weak enemy. It's the very opposite. He prevailed against the strong. Isn't that what it says? Isaiah 53 verse 12. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And it's not that he's sharing the spoil here with the strong, but he's dividing it as if he's taking it off the strong. That's the sense of it. He's taking it off the strong to himself. He's defeating that which is described as the strong. And that's how the scripture pictures for us the devil and the bondage of sin and the state that we were in. We were under a mighty foe, those of us who were saved. And those who are unsaved are still under that foe tonight. He's a mighty foe. He's strong. The devil is powerful. Not all powerful, but he's powerful. He has got great authority. He hasn't got all authority, but he's got great authority. Paul reminds us something of that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where he says of the Lord in his work, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And here's the bit I want you to notice. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. having spoiled principalities and powers. Paul said, Christ triumphed over a mighty foe. He did not war against someone who was weak. It wasn't the mighty Saviour coming down and contending with a weak enemy and overcoming him. He conquered principalities. He conquered powers. He conquered powers that are not in this world, or that are not flesh and blood. But Paul uses that same terminology in Ephesians 6 and 10, where he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the sense there is, we wrestle not only with flesh and blood. There's higher powers. So when Paul uses that same terminology in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, what Paul is emphasizing, this is no human power. Now there has been great human armies in history. Some great generals that led great armies obtained great victories because of the mighty force that they were, whether it was the Babylonians or Persians or Grecians or the Romans and their ability to conquer nations and conquer cities and so on. There have been great armies and great generals, as I say, great victories. But Paul says this victory was not against a human foe. And it says that he divided the spoil with the strong. Christ, Jehovah's servant, is going to contend with an enemy that is more than flesh and blood. He's going to contend with the devil. The devil is a powerful foe. He's the enemy of our souls. He has evil intentions. And it's interesting just to work your way through some of the things the devil does, just to remind us what type of foe he is. And I'm going to run through these as quickly as possible. When you think of some of the things that the Scripture says, we can't dwell on any one of them, but I'll mention them to you. But what I want to do, particularly if you're unsaved tonight, I want you to realize this is the foe that you're in bondage to. Here's the one that rules your heart and life tonight, that has bound the sinner in their sins and fettered them, and he's taking them down to hell. The devil claims authority over the whole world. The devil is the author of sin and tempts people to sin. The devil lies to deceive people. He takes sinners captive at his will. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He manufactures lying wonders to deceive. He possesses some human beings. He removes the good seed of the gospel so that they do not believe and turn to the Lord. He sows tares among the people of God. He afflicts God's people as God permits. He fights against the people of God. He opposes prayer. He slanders the saints. He destroys souls. There's just a few that are obvious from reading the Scriptures. This is what the devil does. He's a mighty foe. He's a mighty enemy. Here's the one that sinners are in bondage to. But here's the one that Christ defeated. Jehovah's servant came forth and contended with this mighty foe and defeated him and conquered him. He's going to divide the spoil. He's conquered a mighty enemy. And if you keep in mind what we said there in Luke chapter 12, those words of the Saviour that we've already quoted, where we mentioned about Luke 11 rather, where he talked about the strong man armed, and he's talking about the devil. That's the context of that portion. It's not the only place where it is mentioned. The Lord uses that language in other places as well about conquering the devil. One such place is John 16 verse 11, where he says, the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is judged. And we know the prince of the world is the devil, but he's judged. The Lord has entered into the house of the strong man. He's spoiled his goods. He's bound the strong man. That's the point that is made in the Scriptures. You can only spoil the strong man once you've bound him. And the Lord bound him as to his power and defeated him at the cross. And therefore the Lord can take the spoils of victory. But if we go a little bit further, because we also think about him spoiling other enemies that are associated with the devil and part of the devil's work. Death and hell were conquered. Death in all its forms, physical, spiritual, eternal death. And what a sting there is in death, especially for the unconverted. There is no sting for the believer. There's sting in the death for the sting in death for the unconverted, because death is a great power. Great death is a great foe. It's called the last great enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy. There's other enemies, but that's the last enemy. The very last enemy, it says, that will be destroyed is death. And that's a reference to the glorification of the saints and a culmination of this whole world and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth where death will be conquered. But there's a whole lot of other foes that are going to be destroyed before that. The devil's going to be destroyed before that. Antichrist is going to be destroyed before that. Has to be. If the devil's the last enemy, then every other enemy must be destroyed before death. Death is the last, it says. The last great enemy to be destroyed, because there's other great enemies. So death is an enemy. But we're told that Christ has abolished death in the sense that he has abolished the power of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, it tells us there. That's not the verse that I was looking for. It's 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. But now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this last great enemy that we face, this mighty enemy, is abolished for the child of God. The sting of death is removed because Jehovah's servant has come forth and he is engaged in warfare. That's why he went down into the grave. We mentioned that last Lord's Day evening. As the substitute, he was buried in the tomb that he might conquer death and that he might come forth victorious. You see, it tells us in the scriptures that he is the one who's got the keys of death and hell. If you've got the key of something, you have the control of that. If it's a room that's locked, or a safe that is locked, or a box that is locked, or whatever, if you've got the keys of that, you're in control of that. You're in control of its contents. Nobody else can get in there but you. If you're the individual with the key. Well, the scripture tells us that the Lord has the keys of death and hell. He's the one who controls death. He's the one who conquers hell. He's the one who sends men down to hell who are unbelievers and who die unrepentant, unconverted. He's the one who delivers his people who have believed on him from going down to hell, and he takes them home to glory. He's got control of these things because he's entered into the house of the strong man. He's bound the strong man. Now he's spoiling his goods, you see. Whether it's the devil binding the devil and spoiling his goods, whether it's death entering into the grave, binding the death in the grave, and then delivering his people from going down to hell and raising them to life, here's the mighty conqueror. Let's take one more. And that's our own flesh. Those old natural lusts that war against the spiritual nature that the Lord gives his people when he saves them. Those sinful and wicked thoughts that arise in our flesh, the most subtle and treacherous enemy there is within us. The enemy that is within us, our own nature, our own flesh, is very much like the enemy on Nehemiah's day. It tells us then that there was an enemy within the city. There were those, even in the city, who held secret meetings with the enemy. You read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Well, our nature is like that. The devil has an ally within. The devil has an ally within us. That old sinful nature that there is within us and will always be within us until the day of glorification. It's the ally of the devil. It's the friend of sin. It's the friend of the world. But Christ has broken its power as well. And though it's still there, and though it still exists, yet its power is considerably broken. If you go over to 2 Corinthians 10 for a moment, and look at verse 5. Again, maybe we'll read verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here's how the believer conquers their sinful thoughts, the temptations that assail them, that spiritual warfare that they engage in every day. How do we overcome? We overcome through the power of Christ in us. He's the one that brings into captivity every thought. And there are times when the Christian is assailed with sinful thoughts. we're told to pray in the Lord's Prayer that we would be delivered from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is the petition in the Lord's Prayer. The Christian does have to contend with evil suggestions that arise from their own flesh. Never mind the devil in the world that presents them to us as well. There's those that just arise out of the fact that within us there's a sinful nature. And there rises up into our minds and into our thoughts sinful things. How do we conquer those? Christ has done so. We do not have to rely upon ourselves, but He is the one who brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, because He's this mighty conqueror that Isaiah is speaking of here. He's dividing the spoil. He's entering into the house of the strong man. He's binding him. He's spoiling his goods. And the Lord is the one who's able to do that. Go back over there very quickly to that portion that we read, just to notice this before we move on and conclude with another point. If you look at the closing verses of Hebrews 2, surely we can see something of this. How the Lord enters into and helps, and who has bound the sinful nature that is within us. The last two verses there, Hebrews 2, verse 17, 18. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. See, the reason why we can overcome is because Christ was tempted and he overcame. He defeated the devil. Now, he didn't have sinful suggestions rising from within him, because he was sinless. But he had sin presented to him. The devil took him out into the wilderness for 40 days to tempt him, it tells us in Matthew and in Luke. And he was bombarded with temptations, great temptations. Temptations that were very much suited for the God-man. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'd only bow down. There were temptations that were very suited to the Son of God, made flesh. But he overcame. And because he was tempted and because he overcame, then it tells us he's able to succour them that are tempted. There's a victory that he obtained over the devil, you see, even in this, that is ours tonight in Christ, that we're saved. And when sinful suggestions come to us, here's the way of obtaining victory. When our own nature suggests these things to us, never mind the world and the devil out around us, the Lord is able to succour us. The Lord is able to help us. Because we are rejoicing and trusting in a Saviour tonight who is victorious. He's triumphed over his foes. One final thing I want you to consider here, and that is in dividing the spoil, Jehovah's servant shares it with his people. We mentioned the fact there a little while ago that by right, by sovereign right, all the spoil of victory is his, because he has done all the work. But in the Word of God, it teaches us that the Lord shares the spoils of victory over the devil, over the grave, over death, over hell, over our own flesh. The Lord shares those spoils of victory with his people. That principle was laid down in the Old Testament. Israel were told that they were to do that. And it's illustrated many, many ways. Maybe I have more here than we can cover. Let's think about Israel entering into the land of promise. We'll take that as the one example. There's others, but if you think back to Israel entering into the land of Canaan, and remember Achan, and why Achan was put to death. Because Achan was put to death because in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 19, Israel was told the spoils of Jericho belonged to the Lord, and don't you touch it. And as we know, Achan did touch it. Achan took things out of Jericho. But the reason why it was so serious, the reason why he was stoned to death in all his house, was he touched that which belonged to the Lord. And as I say, the reference is Joshua 6:19, if you want to look it up. He lost his life because he took that which belonged to the Lord. He ought not to have taken it. The spoil initially was the Lord, because the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. spoiling the Egyptians. The Lord was bringing Israel into Canaan, spoiling the nations there, opening up the Jordan, bringing them across into Canaan. The spoils of victory were the Lord's. He had done all the work, and by sovereign right, the victory belonged to the Lord and all the spoils with it. And that principle was being laid down to Israel by telling them, you're not to touch the spoils of Jericho, and if you do, this is what's going to happen to you. And Achan did. But then if you look at Joshua 11, and I ask you to turn that up for a moment. Joshua 11. Because in Joshua 11, Israel were then told of all the cities, of all the subsequent cities in Canaan that you're going to fight against, you can take the spoils. You see, there's some people who say, well, why is the Lord so choosy and picky about Achan and Jericho when now he tells them to take all the spoils in Canaan? Well, if we understand the spiritual lesson that is being taught, it's like the very same thing with Moses hitting the rock in the wilderness, and Moses lost out entering into Canaan because there were spiritual lessons, very important spiritual lessons being taught. Christ was only to be smitten once with regards to the rock in the wilderness, and Moses, as we know, smoked the rock a second time and lost out. When we come to this matter that we're thinking about tonight, the spoils of Jericho belong to the Lord. But in Joshua chapter 11, verse 14, it says to Israel, and all the spoil of these cities, the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. They were the instruments of judgment in God's hand. But they were taking the spoils of the nations and the cities in Canaan to themselves. No mention now of giving it to the Lord, as it was with regards to Jericho. Because there's a spiritual principle that's being laid down here in these types in the Old Testament. The spoil belongs to the Lord by sovereign right. It is His. He has obtained the victory. But God in His mercy and in His grace, because He is the Redeemer of His people, shares the spoils with His people. That's what's happening in Canaan. And these Israelites now defeating these cities and taking the spoils to themselves. The Lord is sharing the spoils with them. The Lord is giving them the victory, but He is permitting them to share all the spoils. And that's exactly how it is in the gospel. We become the partaker of the spoils that Christ has won. We haven't fought the devil. We haven't contended with him. We've never contended with the devil and overcome him. Christ has done it on our behalf. But then He shares those spoils. Turn over to one reference, and with this we will conclude. This is a theme that the Word of God has much to say about. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 is the verse I want you to think about. I'll mention a few others, but if you just turn up that one. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. This idea of sharing in the victory. And that, as we'll come to see as we conclude here, that has got a bearing on us being here tonight around this communion table. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, the verse reads, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know that word fellowship means partaker? It means partaker. That is the sense of its meaning. Now read the verse in that sense. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the partaking of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You're partaking, Paul says, of that which is in Christ. He has done the work. He has done the dying at the cross, the suffering, the contending with the devil. He has conquered all these foes, but you're partaking of it. You're partaking of the benefits and the blessings. And that's exactly the same word that appears a few chapters over to do with the communion feast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the word communion is this same word fellowship, or this word partaker. Is that not what we are symbolizing tonight by coming to this table? When we eat the bread and drink from the cup, what we are saying is, we have partaken of Christ. We have partaken of the spoils of His his victory. We have been those who have been brought to know him. We have received him as our Saviour, and we have received the benefits of coming to know him as our Saviour. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been cleansed in his blood. We've been given an inheritance in Christ. We've been justified, and we can go on through all the blessings that come to the people of God. You see, that's what we're declaring when we come to this table. That's why an unsaved person cannot eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Because they haven't done that. That's why it's forbidden for somebody who's unsaved to come to this table. Not by a church, by a minister or an elder or a session of a church saying somebody can't come. God says they cannot come. They're eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Why? Because they've never partaken of Christ. Because those that do come, those that partake of these things are saying, I have received Christ and the benefits of that. That's what we are declaring when we come. That's part of showing forth his death. And as we'll come in a little while to read 1 Corinthians in heaven, when we gather around the communion table, you'll know that that's one of, we finish off with that verse. As often as you do this, you do show his death. Well, what are we declaring when we take these things? We're declaring we have partaken of Christ. That's why every Christian ought to come to the Lord's table. That's why if you know the Lord, you ought to come to the Lord's table. Because you're publicly declaring, I have partaken of Christ. He's my Saviour. I have received the benefits of coming to know him. And I'm declaring that to the world. This is my public testimony. I have received Christ and I'm partaking of him. You see, Peter said that he was a partaker of the glory. In 1 Peter 5 verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort him also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Three things Peter says there that he was. He was an elder, he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Those things were unique to Peter. But then he says, also, I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Every Christian is a partaker of the spoils of Christ. They're a partaker of the glory. Christ shares the spoils of victory with his people. And when we read there in Isaiah 53, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And we look on and we observe our mighty Saviour obtaining a great victory and sharing the spoils of that with us. And we know a little of that in this world. We will know it in his fullness in the world to come. When we're at home with the Lord, when we're in heaven, then we will have entered in fully, completely, to the spoils of Christ's victory. And that's why this table, you see, not only looks back to the victory, but looks forward as well. We sang that there in that last hymn that we were singing. How it's a picture, it's a reminder of the feast that is yet to take place. The great marriage supper of the Lamb. And while we come round this table, yes, we're looking back and thinking of Christ and his defeat of the devil. But we're looking forward. And we're thinking of that day we're going to gather with Christ, all of the redeemed of God, out of all time, from the very beginning to the end of the world. We're going to gather with Christ and we're going to be there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because we share in the spoils of his victory. That's the portion of the people of God. Something to rejoice in. Something to be glad about tonight. But a word in closing. What about you who are unsaved? You're not a partaker of these things. Not yet, I know. You're not a partaker. But you can come tonight and be one. You can come to Christ tonight and partake. By simple faith, come to him. And you can receive Christ. And be a partaker. May the Lord bless his word. All of our hearts.